We all have one thing in common. We have been hurt. Some deeply wounded. Often it's been from those who have authority over us. Perhaps from a boss we used to work for who took advantage of us. Or perhaps it was a teacher whom we trusted who turned on us, or a coach. But the worst kind of pain seems to be endured within a family when wrong is done and it doesn't stop. Sometime from a husband toward a wife, or vice versa. Sometime in the heat of a divorce, the pain that accompanies that lingers and stays and stays and stays until it leads to bitterness and a desire to get even. And then there is the pain of a mother and or father who would show favoritism toward one of the children to the exclusion of the others, and the others witness it and begin to notice and resent it. In fact, they come to hate it and even retaliate toward the one who is favored, to the point where they bring them harm. And the hatred reaches the level of wanting to kill them. Now, you hear that and you think, well, you know, that's a bit of an exaggeration. You've gone a little far. Wait a minute. I've just described Joseph's childhood and teenage years. Joseph was the father of his aging, was the son of his aging father, Jacob. And Jacob doted on Joseph, gave him things he didn't give the other boys, showed him treatment that he didn't show the others. And by, these older brothers came to resent their younger brother. Read it for yourself in the 37th of Genesis. In fact, the story is so important that the Lord closes the book of Genesis, chapter 37, all the way to chapter 50, end of the book, with Joseph's story. His brothers planned to finish him off. Put bluntly, they would catch him when he's alone in the field, and once there, they would take his life. He even began to make plans for that until cooler heads took charge, and they decided just to leave him in a cistern with a large hole in the ground. And then they suddenly thought, as they saw a caravan coming, caravan of Ishmaelites from Midian on its way to Egypt, and they thought, well, let's just sell him off. So for a handful of silver coins, 20 pieces of silver, They let him go and abandoned him, and off he went. To make matters worse, they went back to the homestead and left the father with the impression that his son was killed. Showed him a garment that was bloody, and Jacob grieved the death of his boy that he loved dearly. In the meantime, Joseph is on this filthy caravan on its way to Egypt. He has no belongings. He doesn't know the language of where he's going. He doesn't know the culture, has no friends, no family. He's 17 years old, all on his own, at the mercy of the slave trade. He winds up on the slave block, and he's purchased by Captain Potiphar, who is in charge of the Egyptian guard. Must have been a disciplined military man, and he sees in Joseph at least a body strong enough to work, and so he buys him, and Joseph becomes his house slave. Now, let me warn you against the consequences of familiarity. Many of you know the story of Joseph. Just for the next few moments, imagine hearing it for the first time. Imagine it being a 17-year-old that you know, a teenager, abandoned, gone. You'll not see him again. Imagine being the 17-year-old, showing up in a house he's never seen before, working for a man he doesn't know, sleeping on the floor, perhaps, or in a shack out back, not knowing where this is all going to lead, and realizing that he hadn't done anything wrong. He had just grown up in a family where the dad favored him, and yet here he is. Imagine the loneliness, the sleepless nights. But before you go too far with all the painful thoughts, there was something unique about Joseph. He never lost that vertical perspective. He knew the Lord. He knew the Lord knew him. He had enough presence of mind to know that no matter how bad things may be, his God would watch over him. He would care for him. And to make it even more interesting, that his God had a purpose, whatever that may be. And that seemed to keep him from bitterness, from resentment, from already beginning to plan a way he would get back at those brothers for doing him wrong. In fact, you never read a line in the scriptures of such revengeful thoughts from Joseph. Amazing. I find that just amazing. Well, back to the home, and Joseph works hard, and he's growing up, and he's doing his job. In fact, he goes beyond the call of duty, and Potiphar notices, and in good military fashion, begins to think in terms of promotion and promotes him and finally puts him in charge of the entire spread. Joseph is now responsible for all that Potiphar owns. And in that position, he probably became the talk of the town. This Jewish slave, now second in command in the Potiphar homestead, and my, what a privileged result. And Joseph, of course, had access to every part of the house, and yet he steered clear of one part. It was there that Mrs. Potiphar spent her time. By now, she's noticing this tall, dark, and handsome young man, and she lusts after him. You read of it in Genesis 39. He has enough presence of mind to know what's happening, but he gives her no reason to pursue him. But she doesn't need a reason. And in her seductive ways, she begins to tempt him. Before long, she boldly comes out with it, "Lie with me. Come on in here." No, he had no part of that. In fact, it reads in this 39th chapter, his response, "How can I do such an evil thing against my God who sees all things and my master who trusts me, namely your husband?" None of that deters her. So she presses him further. Her determination turns to a relentless stalking of this young man. She will not give up. She will not take no for an answer. She wants his body. She's not going to quit till she gets it. On one occasion, they find themselves alone in the house. The other servants are busy out elsewhere, and she senses this is her moment, and she grabs him. And she pulls him toward the bedroom, and he tells her, "No, no." And he pulls from her, and in the rush, as he makes his way out of the house, she grabs his cloak to herself, and he runs. If there is one way to deal with lust or the temptation toward lust, it's running. I learned that in the Marine Corps. I was on Okinawa, 8,000 miles from home, and my wife was in Houston living with her folks during my deployment for those almost 16 months. And the truth was, all around me was every possibility of being unfaithful. In fact, when you took the jitney into town to make your way to wherever you were going, you were let out right at the village, and there was one bar after another, and in every bar were numerous women available for one purpose. And I remember saying to the man who was mentoring me with the navigators, I said, Bob Newkirk, I said to Bob, "You know, I mean, it's getting to be pretty tight, man. I get off the jitney and I'm going to make my way up here, and man, these women are all around." And he said, "Well, run. Just run." Said, "You cannot lust and run at the same time." And you know what? He was right. That became my mantra. As soon as I'd get out, the little bus that I'd taken from the base to the village, I began to run, and I would run and uphill to his place there in Naha, capital city of the island, and I'd reach the door out of breath. He would open the door and say, "Good for you. How was it?" I said, "Man, it was okay. I didn't lust. I tell you that I'm about to die for lack of breath, but I made it." Running works. You've tried everything else. Try running. Joseph ran. Mrs. Potiphar screamed. Rape! This Jewish slave that my husband brought into our house, which is truly a racist term in that case. She says it twice, first to her servants and then to her husband. Tried to rape me. Look, here's his cloak. Here's his coat. I had to fight him off, but you need to know that's what happened while no one was around, a false accusation. Potiphar, as a result, threw him in prison. Just as an aside, allow me this moment to suggest that Potiphar didn't fully believe her. Had he believed her, he would have killed Joseph. But he didn't. In fact, he put him in the king's prison. Check it for yourself. He let him live. Maybe wondering if there might be a future for this young man, knowing this may never have happened as his wife said it had happened. But back to Joseph. He had done everything right from the moment he got to Potiphar's house and began the hard work of earning the promotion all the way to turning down this seductive woman and running away from her, never touching her inappropriately. And here he is in prison. Once again, you would think you would read at least a few idle thoughts of just wait till I get my chance to get back at those brothers of mine who began all of the, I wouldn't even be here if it weren't for them. But that wasn't his thought. He wasn't there because of them. Bear with me. He was there because of his God's plan for his life. Though he is a young adult by now and fully human, he is so connected, he doesn't even become a problem in prison. In fact, read it for yourself. Genesis 40, 41. He is in prison, and we read several times in the line of Scripture, the Lord was with him, the Lord was with Joseph, and God was with Joseph. They were on speaking terms. And Joseph proves himself faithful, even in prison with the inmates, and the warden of the prison notices and promotes Joseph over all the other prisoners to assist him in the work of leading them. So he is now, even there, promoted. What a great attitude, what skills, what leadership ability. What an absence of resentment and hatred. It's almost as if he has forgotten what brought it all down to this. Those brothers back in Canaan who sold him to the caravan. But not a word about them. He says to his inmate friends, when you get out, when your pardon comes, remember me. And perhaps someone in charge of releasing prisoners will allow me to be released as well. It wasn't an easy place to be, so he certainly wanted out, but he trusted those who would leave to remember him. They didn't. And even that was unfair. I mean, why wouldn't they remember him? He had interpreted dreams while they were in prison. They knew him to be a skilled leader. And when he said, remember me, they had every reason to do it, and they didn't. Until Pharaoh himself, Egypt's king, had a dream no one could interpret. The magicians couldn't, the wizards couldn't. The wise men couldn't. And suddenly one of the former inmates said to Pharaoh, when we were in prison, we met a man who was like no one else. In fact, he could even interpret dreams. Pharaoh says, bring him. Maybe he can interpret this one that is troubling me so much. And so they bring Joseph before Pharaoh. Think of it. This kid that was once sold to a caravan is now, through this unusual set of circumstances, brought into the presence of the king of Egypt. He hears of the dream and then interprets it. He says to Pharaoh, there will be 7 years of great prosperity. All the crops will be bumper crops. So the harvest must be handled wisely. You need someone to watch over the grain and provide a place to store it, because that grain will keep you alive in the 7 years that follow, which will be 7 years of great famine. Pharaoh hears this and realizes there is no one like this young man to be in charge of all this. So get this, if you've never read the story, or if you've forgotten. He made Joseph second in command in the land of Egypt. He dressed him in fine linen, gave him a new name, gave him a wife, put a gold chain around his neck, the Egyptian headdress, gave him his own chariot, a signet ring that he could use like a credit card, limitless account. Joseph, even has his own chariot on which he rides, and when he rides, the command is given to the village, bow the knee, second in command is coming. My opinion here, I believe at that moment there was a wake-up call. Suddenly, it all came together. Stay with me. Because Joseph had refused to retaliate, to get even with brothers, with Mrs. Potiphar, with forgetful inmates, with God, who left him permitting all of it, God has stepped in, and look at this. Who would have ever believed it? Well, it gets even better. Beginning at chapter 41, 42 of Genesis and on to the end, we read of the starvation that grows in the years of famine, and it reaches out to the land of Canaan, Joseph's homestead, where the brothers are still living with the aging father, Jacob. And Jacob has heard of this remarkable man who was in charge of the granary in Egypt, and he says to his brothers, go and pay for the grain and bring some to us, or we'll starve. We'll never make it. Now, understand, they know nothing of Joseph's whereabouts. Far as they know, he's gone. He's dead. Certainly forgotten. Out of sight, out of mind. Far from it, I love the scene where they show up. They don't know who he is, but he knows who they are. This is so great. All right, man, this is your moment. But he doesn't retaliate. He doesn't even frown. He doesn't deliver a lecture or a sermon. There's a little cat and mouse play with the grain and other things over a period of time. And finally, he says to the brothers when they come back, come up close. And he sends all of the people in the room out of the room, and he says to the brothers, I am Joseph. I love moments like that. I mean, if you've been like most of us, he'd had their throat slit so quickly they wouldn't know it till they sneezed. I mean, they'd have been finished off. The other shoe was dropped, but there's no shoe. There's no revenge. There's no retaliation. In fact, he says, bring my father, bring Benjamin, the youngest. All of you come, and I've set aside the best of the land of Goshen, where you will live in peace and in plenty. They're stunned. In fact, because they're the kind of men they were, they couldn't believe it. And they figured this maybe is a ploy, because he's going to get back at us after all we've done to him, against him. But it never happens. Even when Jacob dies and they all take Jacob's remains back to Canaan, he asked that he not be buried in Egypt. He's not an Egyptian. He's a Canaanite, and he wants to be married there. Wants to be buried there. And so all the family goes. And even when they return, by then they're again fearful, because daddy's dead, and now that daddy's gone, Joseph will change. Let me pause here. It's necessary. It's one thing to read of all this in the life of a man named Joseph. It's another thing for you to take it personally. And to hear these words that I'm sharing with you from the scriptures, as if they're written for you, or to you, or about you. You don't have to retaliate. You don't have to do that. In fact, you dare not do that. That's not your place. You're being eaten up by revenge, by thoughts of retribution. All you can remember is, as you see it, all the wrong done against you. And you wait for that next moment to make life miserable for that other person. Listen to Joseph's response. He looks at his brothers as they are so afraid, knowing that the dad is dead. And he says to them, "Am I God?" That I should punish you? Vengeance is the Lord's responsibility, not yours and mine. Am I God that I should punish you? Some would say when they read that, he's in denial. Well, you haven't read far enough. Because the very next line in the scriptures in Genesis 50 says, "You intended evil. You intended to harm me." That's not denial. He's very aware that what they did was wrong against him. But it's not his responsibility to do wrong in return. That's giving them what they deserve. Well, if that's to be done, that's God's business. Michael W. Smith was in the middle of his concert and playing a beautiful piece and suddenly stopped as he had been singing about and leading the group, large group, packed house, in this song of praise toward the Lord God. And he stopped. Said, "Wait, everyone. There's something we must all remember." He pointed his finger toward the ceiling and said, "He is God, and we are not." It's one of the great lines that I hope I never forget. It's not my responsibility, even as a minister of the gospel, to take the role or the responsibilities from God. That's going too far. Am I God? Joseph asks. If punishment is to be meted out, that's God's business. I leave it with him. When I was an intern serving with Ray Stedman at Peninsula Bible Church years ago, it was the summer of 61, and Ray was so helpful for several of us young interns, three of us, as we began the intern program there. And he said to us, "You must all remember, you must remember all through your ministry, you must let God be God." And part of that has to do with how you treat others who have mistreated you. He didn't even go into the story of Joseph. He just knew that in the ministry, in the years ahead, we would all be experiencing mistreatment in various ways, and we certainly have. And he said, "Your tendency will be to make a record of it in your mind and wait for your moment to get back, to get even." He said, "The thing I've learned over the years," he was getting up in years, he said, "Well, when people go to court and they get their situation resolved, It's called winning the case. And the result is they feel a sense of satisfaction. But he said it isn't a lasting satisfaction because they got what they deserved. He said, it's when you get what you don't deserve that there's lasting satisfaction. And that's called grace. He said to the three of us interns, when you minister, be a minister of grace. Let God be God. Let him do the, if there's to be retaliation, leave it with him. You work on ways of extending grace like the Lord has done for you in giving others what they don't deserve. Forgive them. Forgive them. Am I God that I should punish you? But what you did, you intended for evil, but God meant it for good. Listen to that. He permitted all of this to happen in my life. The caravan, sold on the slave block, the Potiphar experience, Mrs. Potiphar, the inmate experience, the prison, forgotten and then remembered, and then suddenly I'm brought before Pharaoh. Amazing. And here, I'm in a position to save many lives, which I never would have been had not God had his way in the whirlwind and the storms of my life. I'm able to save many people, including you, because I have this marvelous opportunity to provide grain, to provide land, to provide peace and relief. You'll never have to worry. I will never punish you. I can't close this without making it personal for you, for all of us. First, the secret of getting past wrong done against us is a vertical perspective. You lose that, you're on your own. You're back acting like you're a secularist, don't even know the Lord. You're responding like those who live in this world and of this world and by the standard of this world. No, don't lose that vertical. Joseph never lost it. Never lost that vertical perspective. Somehow it was regularly in his mind, God is in this. God's permitted this, or God's directing this. One way or the other, God is here. I've not been thrown to the winds of fate. There is no such thing. God is God and I am not. He's having his way. Yes, even in the pain you thought of when I began this message, in what has happened to you, vertical perspective. Lord, I'm yours, you're mine. Whatever your plan is, seems remote right now, but I will trust you. I will rely on you. That's that vertical perspective. And the best response to those who hurt you, forgiveness. I know you've heard it, but are you doing it? Have you done it? Have you extended forgiveness rather than another hateful act followed by yet another, returning hate for hate or mistreatment for mistreatment? Vertical perspective, reaching out in forgiveness, resting your case with the Lord God, just as Joseph did. I think the whole time they lived in the land of Goshen, Joseph was at peace with himself and was at peace with them. And you can be with the one who has hurt you. You know why all of this works? Because it's based on grace, giving others what they do not deserve. That's what keeps drawing you back to the Lord. He keeps accepting you back, forgiving you, graciously keeping breath in our lungs, still having a purpose and a plan for us, and leaving us with that sense of deep gratitude because we receive what we don't deserve. Happened first at Calvary, where the Savior spread his arms and had spikes driven into his hands and then down on his feet, hung on a cross he did not deserve, we deserve. But he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made God's righteousness through him. That's grace. Love that reaches up is adoration. Love that reaches out is affection. Love that stoops is grace. I'd like you to bow your heads, please. And just for a moment, sit quietly here. I'd like you to rehearse in your mind the hurt, the pain, the wrong that has come your way and maybe has held you in its grip long enough. If you don't release that, you're going to change. You're going to become more and more like the one you resent. That person's anger will become your anger. That person's treatment will become your treatment of others. But if you can find in your heart the room to forgive and let it be, remembering you're not God. Not your role to punish. You can know a peace and relief and release and a freedom you've never known before. Maybe you've never come to the cross by faith and trusted in the Savior who took your place. Do that now. Come now. Come now. Let us help you on your journey in the Christian life, which is a life of grace from here on. Dear Father, we all need this, and this wake-up call that came to Joseph needs to come to many today. Those eaten up with resentment, those who are filled with the acid of bitterness, I pray that you will use these words to bring relief, a change, a decision that they've not made before, where they exchange revenge and put in its place grace. Teach us all a whole new study, a whole new dimension of living. And that's letting you be God. And we realize that we are not. Dear Father, thank you for preserving this story in the scriptures, for giving us an example of someone who endured so much but never attempted to get even or to get back. May we learn from that model. May we emulate that example. May we become people of grace for the rest of our years, people of grace. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Everybody said,